Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
We come to what is really, truly the Lord's Prayer. Now, whenever we hear that term, the Lord's Prayer, we immediately think of our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That is really, more accurately, the disciples' prayer.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the Gospel of John. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on John chapter 17 in a message titled, The Prayer of Jesus. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
All right, John chapter 17. We took just, on a brief diversion. We talked, as you remember, about the person, the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to move on from that and get back into the text of John. And as we come to chapter 17, we come to what is really, truly the Lord's Prayer. Now, whenever we hear that term, the Lord's Prayer, we immediately think of the prayer that's recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That is really, more accurately, the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer that the Lord taught us, his disciples, to pray. But the Lord's Prayer is recorded here in John chapter 17. This is actually a prayer of Jesus. And now, this prayer is a conclusion, really, of this intimate teaching that Jesus has been bringing to his closest followers. Remember the setting. Originally, they were in the upper room. They had just partaken together of the Last Supper. And then Jesus had washed their feet and all of that had transpired there. And then he began to share with them these deep things concerning himself and concerning the fact that he was going to be going away, concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in the course of that sharing, they departed from that upper room. There came a point where Jesus said, "Arise and let us go from here." And so evidently they began to make their way probably over toward the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. But as they're going, Jesus is still talking with them and he's still sharing these deep and intimate things with them. And it all comes to a conclusion in verse 33 of chapter 16, where he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Now, the hour has come. There are a couple of other occasions in this gospel where Jesus makes reference to a particular hour. And in a couple of other places, he said, "My hour has not yet come." And then there comes a point where he does say, "My hour has now come." And he's speaking of the hour, as we read here, the hour in which he would be glorified. So he's speaking now of coming to the cross, coming to the final task and the ultimate task for which he was sent into the world. So the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So here we find Jesus in this prayer uttering one of those exclusive kinds of claims, a very profound statement here. He says that he has been given authority over all flesh. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. There is not another Savior. There is not another way to have your sins forgiven. There is not another way to get to heaven. There's only one way. And that's stated in a variety of different ways all throughout the New Testament, but it's being stated here again. Jesus Christ alone, he has authority over all flesh. You see, people have this mistaken idea that, you know, the various religions of the world are different avenues by which people come to God. And sometimes they sort of divide it up ethnically or geographically. You know, if you were born in the East, then you've got your Eastern religions. If you were born in the Middle East, then you've got Middle Eastern religions. If you live in the West, then you've got the Western religion, which they say would be Christianity. And it all just sort of depends on where you live and what your cultural background is and what your ethnic background is. And Jesus just completely blows that to bits. He says that he has authority over all flesh. He is the one who will give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And this is eternal life. So now Jesus here defines for us what eternal life is. You know, when we use the term eternal life, a lot of times we think of that in regard to the duration of life. It's life eternal. It's life that goes on forever. And that's true. It is everlasting life in that sense. But the way Jesus defines it here, he shows us that the term doesn't primarily refer to duration of life, but it really refers primarily to quality of life, to an experience of life. And so he defines for us what eternal life is. And this is it: that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is. That's what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is not to be a person who goes to church, to be a person who was baptized simply, to be a person who memorized the Apostles' Creed, to be a person who was raised in a Christian culture. None of those things are what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to have eternal life, and to have eternal life means that we know God. You see, we know him. Not merely we know about him. There are lots of people in the world that know about God. As a matter of fact, there are those who have studied God. They are called theologians. And some theologians, men who have studied God, women who have studied God, don't even actually know God. They know certain things about him. Usually in their studies, they end up denying much of what his revelation said about him. But, you know, even if they have sometimes accurate knowledge of God in a technical sense, it doesn't necessarily mean that they know him in the personal sense. So they don't really have eternal life. They're not really saved in the truest sense. You know, I was telling Cheryl this afternoon, I was thinking about this today. I honestly think that one of the worst things that has happened in the church is how we've latched on to this idea that we're living in a Christian nation. And we talk in terms of this having been a Christian nation, and you know, the foundations of this having been a Christian nation, and we've got to get the country back to being a Christian nation. Well, certainly there was a Christian influence a couple hundred years ago back in the foundational stages of this nation. But for the most part, that is so far gone, and it has been so far gone for such a long time. It's really quite, I think, absurd for us to even make that sort of a claim. I'll tell you what, before I was a Christian, I didn't know what a Christian was, but I never had one moment's thought that I lived in a Christian nation. I lived in a heathen nation, and I was right there part of the heathen pack. I was one of them. And everybody around me, as far as I knew, was living just exactly as I was living, and God wasn't in our thinking process, and we weren't worried about whether we could pray in school or anything like that. Are you kidding me? That was just the farthest thing from our minds. And I remember when I became a Christian, there was such a distinct transformation, such a radical change. And it was so clear to me that being a Christian was something so different than anything I'd ever seen or imagined. And I think we need to get back to that understanding, because, you know, we've kind of painted with this broad brush, oh, we live in a Christian nation, and well, there's all these Christian people. And, you know, now, I mean, even amongst ourselves in the church, it's kind of hard for anybody to come right out and say, well, who's a Christian and who isn't a Christian anymore? We've really sort of blurred the lines and dimmed the distinction. And I think we need to get back to the Bible alone tells us who a Christian is. The Bible alone tells us what a Christian is. And again, it doesn't have anything to do necessarily with where you were born, how you were brought up, what your family was involved in or wasn't involved in, whether they went to church or didn't go to church or any of that stuff. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God in a personal way. Knowing Him, having a personal experience with Him, having a personal encounter with Him that results in a transformation in my life. Jesus said that's eternal life. Knowing God experientially and knowing Jesus Christ, whom He has sent experientially. This is eternal life. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to give us eternal life. He came to bring us into a relationship. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you know God. And when you know God, that has an impact on your life. You cannot know God without that affecting you. Because we know Him, as Jesus is referring to here, we know Him personally because He comes and lives in us. And living in us, we have this personal relationship with Him, and His life in us is working a transformation within us. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we never make mistakes. It doesn't mean that we are always the best we could be or sinless or anything like that. It just means that at the end of the day, I love God and I'm going to follow God and I'm going to do what God says. And my primary goal and purpose in life is to glorify Him. That's what it means. And so Jesus makes it clear for us what eternal life is. It's knowing God. And now He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Oh, think about that. The glory that I had with you before the world was." You know, we do not, for the most part, we do not have a clue. The glory of Jesus. If we were to experience him in his glory, it would undo us. Literally. When you read in the scripture, when you know people had these kinds of encounters with the Lord where they saw his glory, they were completely undone. They would often feel as though they were dead. They would fall on their face before the Lord. They were speechless. They were overcome with his glory. I think of Peter in Luke's gospel, where Jesus, he had told Peter to launch out into the deep for a catch. And Peter argued and, you know, "There's no fish out there, Lord. I've been fishing, and but at your word, I'll do it anyway." So he goes out, and the catch is so vast that Peter can't even haul in the nets himself. And suddenly he has a revelation. It suddenly strikes him. Jesus, he sees Jesus for who he really is. And it says that Peter falls down before Jesus and he says, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." You see, when we really have that true encounter with the Lord, it is such a powerful thing. It overpowers us. Paul tells us in writing to Timothy that God dwells in the light that no man can approach. The glory of Christ. Now, we cannot see Christ in his glory and live to tell about it, of course, unless the Lord sustained us through it, like he did Daniel, like he did John. They were the two men that saw Jesus in his glory. Both of them expressed that they were like dead men. In one sense, they probably were, because no man can see him and live. But the Lord did sustain them. But there is going to be a time in the future when we ourselves are glorified, that we will be able to behold him and the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. We'll just have to wait and see. Now Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." This is really interesting. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." The Bible is what we would call a progressive revelation. It starts revealing God to us in a limited fashion, and the revelation progresses and increases as time passes. All throughout the Old Testament period, God was in that process of revealing himself to his people. And when Jesus says, "I have manifested your name," the name of God implies the nature of God, the character of God, the attributes of God. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's basically saying, I have disclosed you to them. I have brought you out into plain sight so they can now see who you are in the fullest sense. That's what Jesus did. The revelation was progressive and it was partial throughout the Old Testament period. And then there is a 400-year silent period. And then the silence is broken with the ministry of John the Baptist. And then Jesus comes on the scene, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He comes to declare him. He comes to bring him out into the open. He comes to make him known. You see, you can't know God apart from Jesus. Jesus is the one who manifested his name. He's the one who reveals to man who God actually is, truly is. And that's what his ministry was all about. There was confusion at the time of Christ over God's nature, over his character, over his attributes. And the confusion existed for two reasons. It existed, one, because the revelation wasn't complete, but secondly, the confusion existed because men misunderstood God. They misinterpreted God. So Jesus comes and he brings the clear picture of who God is. You see, if you have any question in your mind about who God is or what he's like, the way to find out who he is and what he's like is to meditate on the four Gospels. Because it's in the four Gospels that we get this unveiling. We get this revelation. Jesus is revealing. He's manifesting to us through his life and ministry, through his teaching and through his actions, through his character, all these things. He's manifesting to us who God really is. And it's such a beautiful picture. It is such a glorious picture. It's a picture that is so much different than the picture of God that you could find in any other religion. There's just really no comparison whatsoever. In most other religions, first of all, you can't get close to God. God is so much greater than we are that there isn't any way to really get close to him. But it's in Jesus that we see that we can get close to God. We can draw close to God. We can experience him. We can have fellowship with him. That's what it's all about. And then as we get close to him and as we meditate on his word, we see that he's meek and lowly in heart. We see that he's compassionate, that he's full of love, he's full of mercy, he's for the sinner, he's not against the sinner. He does everything in his power to help men out of their sin and to deliver them from the consequences of sin and from the suffering that results from sin and all of these things. It's such a wonderful, wonderful picture. And so Jesus came and he manifested God to them and to us as well. And now in verse 9, Jesus begins to pray for them. His prayer up until this point has been, in a sense, he's praying for himself.
For the month of November, Back to Basics Radio is offering a book titled The Case for Christmas by Lee Strobel. Consulting experts on the Bible, archaeology, and messianic prophecy, award-winning legal journalist Lee Strobel searches out the true identity of the child in the manger. If Jesus really was God in the flesh, then there ought to be credible evidence, including eyewitness evidence. Can the biographies of Jesus be trusted? Scientific evidence. What does archaeology reveal? Profile evidence. Did Jesus fulfill the attributes of God? And finally, fingerprint evidence. Did Jesus uniquely match the identity of the Messiah? The Case for Christmas invites you to consider why Christmas matters in the first place. Somewhere beyond the traditions of the holiday lies the truth. It may be more compelling than you've realized. Weigh the facts and decide for yourself. We encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443. Or visit us online at backtobasicsradio.com to order the book, The Case for Christmas by Lee Strobel. And when you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you this book as our way of saying thank you. We do appreciate your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the Gospel of John. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.